going to pick it up in verse 25, and we're going to read to chapter 5, verse 2. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to chapter 5, verse 2. We've entitled the message, Walking in Love. We're looking at a section that's dealing with walking in purity, but the purpose of walking in this purity is to mimic the Lord, which is to walk in His love. And so we'll pick it up here in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 25. It says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening for this incredible opportunity to learn about you and your ways through your word. So I pray that we would approach the Bible tonight as it truly is the word of God. It's the divine spoken word of God. This is not the opinion of men. This is God's word, fully inspired. So I pray this evening as he speaks to us about being pure, being holy people, that we would see your great wisdom of putting off and putting on, getting rid of the grave clothes and replacing them with grace clothes. That's what we need to do. Get rid of that old nature, that old junk, and put on the new. And your sole desire through all of this is that we might mimic you, that we might literally copy you and your great love for us, that you were willing to die for us. So I pray that that would happen in us, that we would truly desire to mimic and walk with the Lord. Let others see Christ in us and through us. So I pray that you'd speak to us now. Let us be reminded that as we're studying the Bible, we're worshiping you. So let our minds not wander. If they do, I pray the Spirit of God calls us back again, back to the Word this evening. Speak to those here this evening that don't know you, don't have a relationship with you. Maybe there's some here tonight that have walked away. They're at a distance from you tonight, and you're calling them back. You're drawing them back to that relationship. So I pray, Lord, that we would cooperate and submit to you this evening. And so we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're looking at a section. It began in chapter 4, verse 17, and runs all the way to chapter 5, verse 17. And the section is entitled, Walking in Purity. And Paul has made clear that we are to walk in purity because we are a pure people. We are a people that have been called out of the world. We now have been brought into God's kingdom. We're now kingdom children. We're children of the King. We've been taken out of the world of sin, and we've been delivered and brought into God's kingdom. And so because of this, we walk differently. We're to live differently. I like what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come." And I don't know who wrote this poem, but I think it's a great poem. If we sow a thought, we reap an act. If we sow an act, we reap a habit. If we sow a habit, we reap a character. If we sow a character, we reap a destiny. Boy, those are tremendous words. And that's what Paul would agree with in this section as he speaks about putting off the old grave clothes, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. And then he gives an explanation why this is to take place. So it's a section dealing with walking in purity. Last week we looked at chapter 4, verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2, and it still was the heading of walking in purity. And what Paul specifically, or in the section we're looking at this evening, he speaks about specific sins. Last week he just spoke generally. He says, the non-believer is like this, the believer is like this. And so what he did was he compared the non-believer to the believer, and they were light years apart. I mean, it wasn't even talking about the same people. It was just light years apart, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. But now in this section we're looking at this evening, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2, Paul gives five specific areas of sin that the believer is to put off. Let me mention these and then we'll look at them. He speaks about putting off lying, putting off anger, putting off stealing, putting off bad speech, and then getting rid of wrong attitudes. Now, the goal of purity is to become imitators of God. That's the goal. The goal of us walking in holiness is to imitate God. If you drop down to chapter 5, verse 1, notice what he says. Therefore, with all of this in mind, putting these off and putting on the new, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So the goal in our purity is to resemble the Lord. That's the ultimate goal. If we want anything else, the bar is too low. It needs to be to resemble Jesus. In all of our lives, in all of the actions, in all that we say, it ultimately should lead to us mimicking Jesus and becoming like Jesus. Now, here's the thought of our passage this evening. The new life within the believer is experienced through putting off the old and replacing it with the new. And we will find that all of our relationships with God are reduced to that. We're putting off and putting on. We're putting off this old life, we're putting on the new. There's this replacement that's constantly taking place. And the goal is, of course, in the end, to look like Jesus, to resemble the Lord. And so here's how I want to break it down this evening. I want us to look at those five specific areas of holiness. Five areas that Paul calls attention to, and I'll give you the address of this. First of all, in verse 25, it's lying. That's the first area he deals with. He says, you need to put off lying. Then in verses 26 and 27 is to put off anger. Get rid of anger. Then in verse 28, stealing. Then in verses 29 through 30, it's our speech. And then lastly, in verse 31 through chapter 5, verse 2, it's our attitude. Or attitude. There's certain ungodly attitudes that will keep us from resembling the Lord, that will keep us from Him. So let's pick it up here in verse 25 and let's look at this subject of lying. Now again, Wednesday afternoon you can download the notes. They're up on the app, or else if you got the new or on the website, if you got the app right now, you could just open up Wednesday and these notes will be right there. There's four pages of notes that are there. And there's a lot of scriptures, so I think it's easier to just print them out, then you can add to them as you work your way through. But let's look at this first area that Paul addresses. Now, this is under the heading of purity or holiness. You cannot be a liar and be a holy or pure person. It will undo any good that's been done. So this first area that he addresses is lying. So he says in verse 25, therefore laying aside falsehood. Now when you come across the therefore, you always ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, this takes us back to what I just mentioned a minute ago in chapter 4, verses 17 through verse 24. In this section, Paul was contrasting the non-believer from the Christian. And he made it clear that the Christian is absolutely light years difference from the non-believer. For instance, the believer is Christ-centered. That's the first big difference. Those who are in the world are world-centered. But
the believer is Christ-centered is because he's received salvation. He has a new nature. Next, he went on to know that the believer has and knows God's truth. He's heard God. He has received the truth. And we make clear that the non-believer has suppressed the truth and has perverted the truth. They've literally turned away from the truth. They don't want the light. They want to walk in darkness. Thirdly, we talked about how the believer has been delivered from self because they've been crucified with Christ. But then the fourth big difference was the believer has put on the new self. He's put on a new self that is daily being renewed. It's God is opening our eyes to the truth, and daily we're being enlightened by the Lord. Now you look at that, and everything I just said is the opposite of those that are non-believers. They are being conformed to the world, the image of the world, moment by moment. They have no truth because they're walking in darkness. They're not full of Christ, they're full of themselves. So everything that I just said is the opposite of what he just described the believer. Now, why is he doing this? Because he's letting the believer know you're to be holy. You are to be different. Your very description is light years apart from the non-believer. So with that in mind, he now says, therefore, in light of the fact that you are being renewed daily, that you have Christ in you, that you have the truth, you are filled with Christ, with that in mind, he says, laying aside falsehood. Or another way of saying this is simply lying, would be another way of saying falsehood. It literally means that which is contrary to fact, to speak with an intent to deceive or a lie. It's conscious and intentional falsehood in a broad sense, whatever is not what it seems to be. So it is a person who is using deception. It is a person that's knowingly using deception. It is a person with the intent to deceive others. And that's literally what falsehood is or lying is. A person knows what they're doing. Now, how does falsehood or lying appear? Well, first of all, it can appear by not saying something when you should. A question is asked. You're asked regarding an event or something, and you should say something, but you don't. I think a good example of this is in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It was a story of a husband and wife, and the context of it is in chapter 4 that Barnabas gave this sum to the church. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. And the context is that he was giving, and he was a godly example of a giver. And then what follows is Ananias and Sapphira, it tells us in Acts 5:1 that with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And went on to note, they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And it says, and bringing a portion of it, they laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? So what happens is Ananias just drops dead right on the spot. And what happens is the ushers come in. But that'd be a great job for ushers. They come and pick up the dead body and they take him out. Then a few moments later, his wife comes in. They said, did you sell this piece of property for such and such? She goes, oh, yes. They said, why have you conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then she drops dead. And the ushers came in and said, man, we're getting used to this. They came and picked her up and took her out. And then the Bible says great fear fell upon the church. They're going, boy, I better watch what I say, you know, to my pastor or the rest of the people. I better be very careful. And so fear fell upon the church. Now that's a great example of lying. They both knew that they had not sold the piece of property for such and such, but they lied about it in order to appear to be more holy, to be more committed than what they truly were. Lying is also not saying the whole thing, maybe a portion of the story or maybe a misquote. Or how about exaggerating? Today we call this in the church evangelistically speaking. That's what you call it. So they stretch the truth. exaggerations is what it is. And of course, you know, the news media and the whole political realm is just based on exaggerations and not being forthwith in the truth. And by the way, there's no such thing as a little white lie. I don't know where that came from. There's no such thing as that. A lie is a lie. Matter of fact, John 8:44, Jesus, referring to Satan, says, "You are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." It is interesting, and I've mentioned this before, there are cults that do this. Specifically, the Jehovah's Witnesses do this. The Jehovah's Witness practice a false doctrine known as theocratic warfare. And what it simply means is that the end justifies the means. That if they have to withhold the truth from you, if they have to spin the truth, if they have to lie or omit certain facts, that's acceptable if the outcome is making you a follower. So this is why I have such a problem dialoguing and speaking with Jehovah's Witnesses, because I know that they can lie to me. They can give me half-truths, and sometimes I've asked them questions that I know that they know, and they won't be honest with me. So how can you dialogue with someone about eternity if they're not going to be honest with you? I mean, there's nothing more important than someone's salvation, and how could you lie regarding salvation? 1 John 2:21 says it this way, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So there's no justification for lying. God never honors a lie. So it's absolutely wrong. It's always wrong. And whatever's a lie in Rialto will be a lie in Fontana. That's just the way it is. A lie is a lie. I like what C.S. Lewis once said. He said, "A little lie is like a little pregnancy. It doesn't take long before everyone knows." So that's a good way of describing it. A little lie, a little pregnancy. I mean, it's just give it a little bit of time and people will perceive and people will get it. You know, lying is extremely serious. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, John says this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, and the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying." So God places a very high standard on the truth. God even mentions that those that lie will not be admitted into heaven. An habitual liar has no place in heaven at all. One person noted that society could not exist without lies. I mean, lying is just a part of our society. It's just a part of how society exists. I mean, we could talk about politics tonight, the lies that go on with these politicians. They're just amazing to watch the news, and they'll make a statement on a position, but 2 weeks earlier, they had a different position. I guess they forget they're on video or something, but they forget, and they'll say this, they'll say that, they'll pander people in order to get votes. Advertisers constantly are telling half-truths regarding their products. Then, of course, businesses with their bottom lines, their deadlines, their profit and loss, the competition and the prices and everything else are constantly dodging the truth and giving half-truths. I ran across this. I thought it was rather amusing. There was a case of a baker who suspected that a farmer who was supplying his butter was not giving him a full pound in butter. And his suspicions paid off when it was confirmed when he carefully checked the weight of the butter over several days. So the baker was incensed by the thievery of the farmer, and he had the farmer arrested, but the judge threw the case out. And you know why? Because the farmer explained he didn't have any scales, so he was using the 1 pound loaf of bread that he got from the baker as his counterbalance. Ouch. So there's a lot of dishonesty. There's a lot of lies going on. Notice what he says here regarding the believer, but speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Now, this is a quote from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, and it reads, "These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another, judge with truth, and judgment for peace in your gates." So he's rebuking them. He's saying, this is what you're supposed to be doing. This is what a child of God does. They're people of truth. They speak the truth to each other. They live out this truth. You see, the truth is the new nature of the child of God. It's what it is. Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." So we're to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:21 says, "If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." Now what he does with each one of these five different sins is he gives a negative, he gives a positive, and then he gives a reason. And so here's the first example regarding lying. First of all, it's a negative that we're to lay aside falsehood. So we are to put off lying, we're to get rid of it. It's like an old garment, an old smelly garment, we're to put it off. The positive is you replace lying with speaking the truth. So we're not to lie, we're to speak the truth. So the negative, put off lying. Positive, put on, speak the truth. And why are we to do this? For we are members of one another. We're members of the body of Christ. A fellowship is built upon trust. Without trust, you really don't have a relationship. Think about the relationships you and I have. I mean, if you can't trust that person, it's not much of a relationship, is it? It's really rather shallow sort of words. There's nothing really there. Because really, a relationship is built upon trust. And the point is that if we're lying to each other, that oneness and that unity will be destroyed. And that's what we looked at prior to purity, was unity. How can we be unified if we're lying to each other? For speaking falsehoods and half-truths. I mean, how can there be any unity there? Well, the unity will cease to exist. Think about this. Our marriages are built upon trust. What is a marriage where both people can't trust each other? That's not a marriage. Not even a good roommate situation, really. It's not anything. So truth is essential to relationships. It's essential to our relationship with God. It must be. So we are to put it off, we're to put on truth, and we are members of one another because we belong to each other. We're part of a family. So this brings us now to the second area, and it's the area of anger in verses 26 and 27. He says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Now, he says, be angry. Now, what is anger? Anger is an emotional response caused by something that irritates or displeases us. I think it's interesting to note he says, be angry. Now, that's interesting because some people say anger is a sin. Not necessarily. Here he even tells us, be angry, but don't sin. So it is possible there are times in which anger is not a sin. Anger is actually the right thing. It's the right response. It really is. And sometimes anger is absolutely necessary. So let's look at two different types of anger. There is a righteous anger and there is sinful anger. First of all, righteous anger is motivated by that which is right. It is literally set on fire by heaven itself. And here's a good example of it. In Psalm 119, verse 53, "Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law." So the psalmist is angry over those that have that are forsaken God's laws, that have rewritten God's laws, that have perverted God's laws, that have rejected God's truth and God's law and His wisdom. That's righteous anger over that. It's over God's honor. It's over God's word. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. A good example is Jesus in Mark chapter 3. Jesus went into a synagogue on a Sabbath, and there was a man with a withered hand there. And it appears, when you read the account, that the religious possibly planted this man there. Their hopes was that Jesus would heal this man on the Sabbath so that they could have grounds to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. So it's an absolute using a man with a handicap in order to trap Jesus. I like Jesus' response in Mark 3:5, and looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. I don't know about you, one of the things that really ticks me off is watching on television some of these individuals that believe that abortion at term, that if a baby's born, make the baby comfortable and then let the mother and the doctor decide if the baby lives or not. That's a human life. That is a life right there that they're ending. No one has the right to take a life. That is absolutely sinful. That is murder. It breaks my heart when I had to sit with couples where you have a husband or a wife given over to drugs, and they're willing to forsake their spouse and their children over the drugs. Or to sit down with a couple where the person's willing to trade their marriage for a new relationship that they're having with somebody else. They're willing to give up their relationship with God, give up their spouse, give up their children, their reputation, and everything else for this relationship. That angers me. It is so wrong, because that commitment before God and others was made, and now there's a breaking of that commitment. We can go on and on. There's lots of things in our society that absolutely should anger us. The abuse of children. Years ago, when I was volunteering at the police department, I did CPS and APS, and mothers putting their cigarettes out on their children's arms. I mean, some of the stuff that I saw, it was just unbelievable. The anger of treating a little baby, putting their hand on the burners of a stove, trying to teach them a lesson. I mean, this type of stuff. Parents just literally breaking their children's bones. I mean, this stuff has to anger us. That's a righteous anger. How could they do that to a little child? How could they do that to their spouse? How could they do that? There should be some righteous anger in that. There's something wrong with us if we can look at that and it doesn't affect us. It doesn't bother us in any way. And that truly is not sin to be angry over those things. And so he says, and yet do not sin. Well, the word sin means to miss the mark. It was used of an archer not hitting the desired target. Well, the target would be God's righteousness and honoring Him. If we're angry over an offense against us, or our pride was wounded, or someone is talking about us, or something like that, that's not righteous anger. What the other person did was wrong, but that's not necessarily righteous anger, because it has nothing to do with the righteousness of God and the honor of God. So let's talk now about unrighteous anger. How about anger in which we're blowing up? We blow our top, as it would say. An example of this is in Matthew 5:21, where Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and 'Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." So he's referring to anger. our passion and anger over someone that has insulted us or someone that has trashed our name or has spoken against it. It has nothing to do with honoring God, the righteousness of God, or the glory of God. I read that Chicago reports that one out of 35 murders is a murder of passion. So one out of 34 murders in Chicago are murders of passion. Angry over some offense, angry over this, angry over that, and it ultimately leads to murder as Jesus describes it here. It was Fred Beechner who says, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over in your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back, in many ways it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself, and the skeleton at the feast is you. You know, really, when you're angry, you're the one that loses. When I'm ticked off and angered, I'm the one that loses. We think we're getting back at someone, but we're the ones that are basically eating ourselves. No, so one simple way of anger is blowing up. Here's the second. It's called clamming up, where you hold the anger inside. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And what he's saying here is you need to put a limit on your anger. If you're angry at your wife, move to Greenland where the sun's up for 3 months. You may like that. You can be angry for 3 months. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about put a limit to it. Because it's wrong. You know, there's two extremes. There's the person that blows up and the person that clams up. They're both wrong. Probably the person that won't throw stuff, the person says, well, I appreciate that. I'd rather have a person that clams up versus a person that's throwing stuff. But they're both sinful responses in anger. Whether it's blowing up or clamming up, they're both wrong. Ephesians 4:27 says, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Because that's what we do. When we are blowing up, we're inviting the devil in. When we're clamming up and brooding, we're inviting the devil in. That's exactly what we're doing. Both extremes will invite the devil in. He'll get in and he'll take a foothold. It will destroy our testimony. Again, we can destroy people with our words and so forth. And so it's very destructive, and we're literally inviting the devil in. It was Henry Ward Beecher who says, a man that does not know how to be angry does not know how to be good. A man that does not know how to be shaken to his heart's core with indignation over things evil is either a fungus or a wicked man. Kind of make your call. So we need to be angry over the things that God is angry over. We need to be angry over those that reject his righteousness and go against his holiness. Those that would take innocent lives. Those that would pervert the commitment of marriage and so forth. Those are all things that should anger us, that should really bother us. But over our personal honor, over our reputation, the things that people say, what they've done is wrong, but you know what? That's not a thing to get ticked off about. That's not a thing to be consumed by, to clam up, or to blow up over. So, let's look, what's the negative in all of this? Well, first the negative is, don't sin in unrighteous anger. Don't allow personal pride for yourself to produce anger, defending yourself. Secondly, the positive, righteous anger is to hate sin and the things that God hates. That's the positive side. And the reason is that brooding in anger and blowing up gives the devil an opportunity. So we blow up, clam up, we're basically handing the devil ammunition. We're saying, okay, go ahead, devil, take over. And we're basically giving him a foothold in our lives. So this brings us now to the third area. We're talking about five specific areas of sin that the believer desiring to be pure is to put off and then put on, and there's a reason for it. So the third area now is stealing. Stealing. In verse 28, he says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Now, again, stealing is a violation of the eighth commandment of God, and that is Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. Now, we keep in mind that as we're looking at Ephesians, that Ephesians was written during a period of time in which slavery was a big deal. And we can't be dogmatic. In our introduction of Ephesians and so forth, we spoke about this. We even did in Romans, I believe. We spoke about it, that it's estimated that during the first century that anywhere from one-third to half of the population of Rome were slaves. So it was a big deal. So you got a third to possibly half of the population were slaves. And there were slaves that were really taken advantage of. And there's lots of writings about that, that worthless slaves are to be, you know, just gotten rid of or discarded like someone would do with a broken tool. And that was kind of the thinking. You know, you get rid of them. And there's all sorts of writings about torturing slaves and all the other things. So some of slaves ultimately were thieves because they felt like they were being ripped off. And so for some it was justification. You know, I got a master that's taking advantage of me, so I'm going to get a little bit for myself. And so you could see how there could be some justification for this, how individuals could use it to justify what their actions are. But he's very clear here, and he says, he who steals must steal no longer. And again today, within the workplace, there are people that steal because they feel like their boss is not giving them what they deserve. You know, God help them if they work at Longo, they take a car home or something, you know. It's like, man, I'm going to take me a couple cars this week, you know. They don't do that. But, I mean, they take things home. And there are those that say, you know what, I'm not getting what's due to me, so I'm not going to put 100% in. So they're taking long breaks, long lunches, you know, doing personal business on work time and so forth, and just really taking advantage and not really giving what they should give. I ran across, these were statistics I pulled this week. This is 2018 in the United States, and they believe that inventory shortages in 2018 amounted to $46.8 billion in the U.S. in 2018. Now, here's the breakdown. 10% of that was clerical error, 30% was shoplifting, and 60% was employee theft. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? $46.8 billion in the U.S. So you got 60% of inventory losses possibly coming from employees. So, I mean, this is a big problem. This is a very big problem in our society today. Don't talk about it a lot, but it is a big, big problem. Jewish rabbis always taught their child a trade. They went on to say, a rabbi who does not teach his child a trade teaches him to be a thief. They believe that it was necessary to teach your child a trade, because if they don't have a trade and they don't have a means of gainful employment, then they'll resort to thievery. They'll resort to stealing. Romans 13:8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. We have to be careful. You know, we have an incredible ministry here called Crown Financial. I can't say enough about Crown. I've been mentioning it in the announcements on Sunday mornings, and this coming Sunday they're going to have a meeting. But, you know, Crown Financial is the most amazing ministry. It teaches us how to handle God's resources. The Bible teaches that everything we have has been loaned to us by God, and we are simply managers or stewards of God's resources. So what Crown does is, using Scripture, it teaches us how to be good stewards of God. You know, we should not take on a loan that we are not intending to pay off. We should not take on financial responsibilities that are overextending us. And over the years, I have come across people that their way of taking on too much debt is just to declare bankruptcy. That's their way of doing it. I'll just declare bankruptcy. I've done it before, I'll do it again. And I get to keep everything I have, they wipe it all out, and I just start all over and I'll build my credit back up. That's stealing, is what that is. That is basically a lawful way to steal. Because we're taking on debt that we know we possibly can't pay, or we've chosen not to pay off, so we think, well, the way I'll fix it is I'll just declare bankruptcy and we'll just wipe it out. Again, we can steal on our income tax, not being accurate about the figures that we are claiming. Again, I had a neighbor borrowing, never returning. I knew every time I loaned him something, I'd never get it back. But it was always a new excuse for me to get a new tool, because I'd never get it back, you know. And one day he returned a bunch of tools. I thought, man, what am I going to do with all these tools, you know? It's like, you know, you already replaced them all. But borrowing and not returning, that's a form of stealing. So again, this is something that God warns against. God says, you can't do that. You cannot borrow something and not intend to return it. You cannot overextend yourself knowing that you can't pay it back, and you're basically going to stiff the person. You just can't do that. God says this to Israel in Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Not giving God what is rightfully his. That is actually a form of stealing. If God has put on our hearts, this is what we're to do, and we overextend ourselves, we're keeping ourselves from giving back to God what is rightfully his. But he says here, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. So we're not to be taking, we are to work. We're to work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, this is such a great passage. He says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Well, that kind of goes against the whole makeup and philosophy of our society today, of entitlement. You know, entitlement is sinful. It really is. There are people that just expect to receive, but they're never on the giving end. We've spoken about this. Jesus said it was more blessed to give than to receive. That's the makeup of a child of God. A child of God is a giver. Now, I know there will come times in our life when we have to be on the receiving end. But Jesus said it was more blessed to give than to receive. So we have a society that just perpetrates this entitlement that we have. This entitlement that I deserve this, or this should be coming to me. I should get this. I should get that. This whole entitlement thing. And we're literally feeding into it. We're producing people that are basically consumers. They're just taking it in, but they're never giving back. And that's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Because now what's happening is we're depending upon those that are the workers, those that are putting out, and then there are those that choose not to work that just are on the receiving end. It's absolutely wrong. So Paul says, you know, if you don't work, you don't eat. Imagine if we started doing that in our country. Can you imagine that? You know, I don't know the last time. Every time I go into a business, help wanted. Have you been seeing that? Every place you go, help wanted. And as I pull up, there's someone out there begging. I'm going, what's going on here? What is going on here? And they're usually standing in front of a sign saying, don't beg. But that's where they're standing, you know. And I'm going like, what is going on here? And we're perpetrating this thing. And Paul says, you don't do this. This is his whole point here. This is not what you do. You're not a taker. You're to work with your hands. You're to give back. And he says here, rather be, he says he must labor, perform with his own hands what is good. Notice why. So that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So we are to work so that we can then be givers. We can give to others that are less fortunate. You see, here's the flip side. We can just work and work and work so we can buy and buy and buy and get what we want to get. That's just as sinful as the person that's always a taker. Because we should have the idea that I want to be a giver. I want to give to others. I want to have a job and work in my hands so that I can then not only provide for myself and not always be on the receiving end, but on the giving end. So that in turn, we can give back. And that's the opposite of stealing. So notice the negative. Here's the negative. The negative is steal no longer. So we're not to take. The positive is let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. So instead of taking, we're to be a worker. We're to give of ourselves. And the reason, so that we may have something to share with him who has need. So we can be on that end that's more blessed to give than to receive, is what he's saying. So this brings us now to the fourth area, and this is speech. This is in verses 29 and 30 is speech. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, what does he mean by unwholesome? Unwholesome word, what does he mean by that? Well, it literally means corrupt. It means foul or dirty or rotten. And actually, this Greek word was used of fruit that had spoiled. Spoiled fruit. Spoiled are corrupt words. Words that spoil is what it is. So this is a reference to talk that is dishonest, unkind, vulgar, obscene. Of seeing useless words that a person can speak. Augustine, 354 to 430 AD. It's reported that there was a motto that was hanging in his dining room on the wall of Augustine's dining room, and it said these words, "He who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table." Boy, there'd be some empty chairs, huh? Think about it. He goes, you're going to talk trash about the person that's not here? Then you're not welcome at the table, is basically what he said. That would be a good model, wouldn't it? That would be a good thing to use as a role model. It really would. He says, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Edification means to build up, to cause growth. So we are to be speaking words that are going to cause growth, that are going to edify, that are going to build up. Those are the type of words we want to use so that it will give grace to those who hear. Grace, again, is kindness and strength. One said it this way, the church is not a gallery where we exhibit the finest of Christians. No, it is a school where we educate and encourage imperfect Christians. I've often heard the church referred to as a hospital. You know, hospitals are noisy, smelly places, aren't they? But it's the place you need to be if you're sick, if you're in need of help. That's where you go. Say, well, I'm going to go on vacation. I'm going to go to the hospital for a couple weeks. You don't go to the hospital on vacation. If you're sick, that's definitely the place you want to be. But it's a noisy place. I've been in the hospital before. They wake you up to give you a sleeping pill. I've never understood that one. That's so weird. Why did you wake me up to give me a sleeping pill? Get out of my room, please. You know, it's like, why are you doing this? But that's hospital. And some of you know that are laughing. You've got nurses here. They do that. I don't know why they do that. That's a great. I lie awake at night thinking about that one. Why did they do that? But that's what it is. And so the church, again, is a school of imperfect people. It is a place that we're encouraging and we're producing growth is what we're attempting to do. I like this, Colossians 4:6. This is a great verse. Let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each other. Everybody knows salt's a great thing, but the whole shaker doesn't work. I was with my wife a while back. I can't remember where I was. And I went to do some salt, and some knucklehead just put the top on, and the whole thing went on my meal. I was like, ew. And I was like, why did you do that? And I thought, I used to do that in school. You know, so far, they're getting back at me or something, you know. But it's like, you know, season it with salt. You know, just a little bit. A little bit of salt's a great thing, you know. Anything that doesn't move you, salted. You know, it's like, salt's a great thing. But the whole salt shaker is not good. So we want to make sure that we season what we're saying, as it were, with salt. We want to apply that grace to that situation and to our conversation. Verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now notice that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not a force. The Holy Spirit's a person. You can't grieve a force, but you can grieve a person. So what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? It means to cause sorrow, to hurt, to cause pain or distress. We can only grieve those that we love. We love the Spirit of God. We love Jesus. We love God the Father. And so we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we do this when we're not using our tongues correctly. We can grieve God. We can bring sorrow to God by ripping each other up, by saying things that we should not say. By whom you were sealed. We looked at this in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, is to seal us. The seal of the Holy Spirit is like an engagement. It could be translated engagement ring, which means that a marriage will follow. So the Holy Spirit is a picture of the engagement ring, is what it is. So it's the Holy Spirit that's the guarantee of our completed redemption, that our salvation will be complete. And so God the Father designed it, Jesus Christ carried it out, and the Holy Spirit sealed it as a guarantee. It's a guarantee that I will see it through. So, again, we have the negative, the positive, and we have the reason. What's the negative? No unwholesome word is to come out of our mouth. That's the negative. What's the positive? But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. I'm going to say that word that would be so fitting at that time. And what is the reason? That it may give grace to those who hear and will not grieve the Holy Spirit. We will not bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit. So this brings us now to our fifth and final area of sin that he wants us to clean up. And in verse 31 through chapter 5, verse 2, it's our attitude. Now this seems to be a big one, and he uses six different bad attitudes to deal with this one sin area. So this must be a big problem. And as we look at them, and I think you'll pick up on this, it is a problem. And so in verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Now notice he says, "Let all." So not most, but all. These next six areas that he speaks about are areas that gotta go. You know, you let just a little bit of it there, it's going to mess you up big time. So there's six areas of this particular sin regarding the attitude that absolutely have to go. So the first one that he mentions in these six attitude sins is bitterness, which means a sour spirit or sour speech. It's embittered and resentful spirit which refuses to be reconciled. Sometimes these people are called sourpusses, is what they're called. And you probably all know somebody that's bitter. They're just, they look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. They're just, you know, they're just never happy, never smiling. Just, everything's bad. Good morning. It's like this. We know people like this. This is a bitter person. You pry a little bit and you'll find out that someone sinned against them or they've sinned against somebody else, and they just won't be reconciled. They just won't make it right. So they carry this ugliness around with them, and pretty soon their faces become ugly and everything else. I mean, it's just an ugly thing. It really is. And it's just bitterness is what it is. And as a Christian, we can't have this. How could it be when God has died for us? How can it be that God would send his son to die for us? How can we be bitter? That God forgave us all of our sins. That beautiful description, and we'll look at it in just a moment, the one in Matthew 18 where God, forgave us a $17 million debt, and we can't forgive a $17 debt. Wow. Our debt against God was $17 million. The debt against each other is $17, and we just can't let it go. That's the comparison. How can we be bitter? How can we do that? Number two is wrath, or passionate rage. This is anger forthwith boiling up and soon subsiding again. So this is a person that just blowing up. There's a lot of people like this. And then anger. He mentions just simply anger, just an angry countenance, sullen hostility, settled in anger, just an angry, angry person. Not just blowing up and clamoring, just a person that's angry. It's just their attitude. Clamor means to raise the voice in quarrel, to start shouting, or just simply raising of the voice. So this is a person, these outbursts of anger, these blow-ups, person constantly doing that. Slander, speaking evil of others, especially behind their backs, destroying their reputation. And number six is malice, ill will, wishing and plotting evil against others. Boy, you got those six attitudes, you got a messed up life. I mean, that is one messed up life right there. You got any of those, it is not a happy life. Not at all. You get rid of all that junk as a Christian. You don't have to have any of those six things controlling you and dominating your life. You don't have to have that at all. Verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be kind or be gracious to one another. Tender-hearted means well compassionate or having compassion, being sympathetic towards other people, forgiving each other, to pardon each other. Now why? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So we're to give to the same degree that God's forgiven us. Now, maybe a person says, I can't forgive the person. Well, then maybe they've never received God's forgiveness themselves. That's always can be a sign that a person that's unwilling to forgive is a person that has never been forgiven themselves. Maybe they don't have salvation. Maybe they don't have that relationship with God. And so they say, I won't do it. I'll bury the hatchet, but I'll leave the handle up for easy access. That's for sure. I'll bury it. I'll bury it in the back of your head or something. But there's no way I'm putting that thing away. And again, you got to ask yourself: does that person know Jesus? Maybe they don't know Jesus. It's a book written years ago by Jay Adams. It's called From Forgiven to Forgiving. And the whole premise of the book was because God has forgiven us, it gives us the ability to be forgiving people. So the question in the book is that if you've not been forgiven by God, then that's why you're not forgiving. And that's always something that only we can answer, but that is an important thought. I don't forgive, then don't ever sin. Because that's the problem. We all sin. So we have to learn to forgive. So God has forgiven us. So here's the negative. You get rid of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. You put it away and you get rid of malice. What's the positive? You're kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And the reason is because God has forgiven us. That's why. He's forgiven us so we can be forgiving. And that's why we're able to do it. Now, Ephesians 5:1, this is interesting. So he says all of that, and then in Ephesians 5:1 he says, therefore. So we just talked about these sins that are attitude sins, and how we just absolutely have to get rid of this stuff in our lives. We need to get rid of it Because the thing is, God wants us to be tenderhearted, and God wants us to forgive because God has forgiven us. So therefore, with that in mind, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, imitators means to mimic someone. So again, we are to mimic him. We are to be copycats of God, is what we're to do. We are to copy God. He is the standard. He is what we're to attain to. He is the one we're to follow. So we are to be imitators of God, not like your pastor, not like your best friend, not like your spouse. That bar is way too low. It has to be Christ. That's what we're to mimic. We're to follow him as beloved children. It's only natural that we would follow him because he's our father, and we're to follow his example. So verse 2 says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." So the price that was paid so that we could walk in his love. The ultimate price was the very giving of Christ's life for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I want to take just a moment and talk about those two words. Fragrant aroma. You know that those terms are used in Leviticus chapters 1 and 3. And I'll take just a moment. I didn't put these on the notes. But in Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3, these words are used, fragrant aroma. And there were three sacrifices in which these fragrant aroma was used. First of all, in the burnt offering, Jesus Christ was completely devoted to God. This is in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Then there was the meal offering, in which it described the perfect character of Jesus Christ. And this is in Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. But then the third offering was the peace offering, in which Jesus made peace with God for the sinner. This is in Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Now, all three of these sacrifices, after the sacrifice was offered, it always finished with these words, a soothing aroma to God. And what it simply meant was, God accepted the sacrifice. But this is interesting. In the next two chapters of Leviticus, chapters 4 and 5, there were two other offerings, two other sacrifices. There was the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. And then the next offering was the trespass offering in chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. But you know what? There's nothing said about a fragrant aroma. You know why? It's because those were sin offerings, and there's nothing sweet about sin. So when sin never produces sweetness, it's always negative. But those other sacrifices were all about exalting God. It was all about the meal, the peace, the burnt. All of that was to resemble Jesus Christ. And to resemble Jesus Christ is to leave a fragrant aroma. Sin never leaves a fragrant aroma. There's nothing sweet about sin. We can be a fragrant aroma as we sacrifice our lives to Christ and to others. We can leave that fragrant aroma. We can put off, put on, because it honors and glorifies God. It's a sacrifice to God. I want to close tonight with looking at these five areas we just spoke about and just give a few thoughts about these areas. Number one, lying is a common practice in the world. The believer is to speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So we don't lie, we speak the truth. We speak it to one another because we're part of a family. Number two, anger is not necessarily sinful if our anger is truly for God's glory and his righteousness. Sinful anger is blowing up and clamming up that gives the devil an opportunity. Number three, stealing is taking that for which one has not labored for or purchased. The believer is to work with his hands and as a result be able to give to others in need. So we're not always takers, we're givers. Number four, the speech of the believer is not to be corrupt, but is to consist of words that build up, words of kindness and grace, so as not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And fifthly, attitude of the believer is not to imitate anger, bitterness, wrath, quarrelsome slander, and malice of the world. We are to be kind and forgiving like Christ, imitating the love of Christ which led to the cross. Can you imagine tonight if we dealt with those five sin areas tonight, how different we would be? Can you imagine the witness to this city? Can you imagine the witness in our homes? Can you imagine the witness on the job? If we seriously took these five sins to heart, we said, I'm not going to be a bitter person. I'm not going to be a taker. I'm going to be a giver. I'm going to be a truth teller. I'm going to be one that forgives. I mean, can you imagine that tonight? If we took those things and we were serious about them, can you imagine what that could do? You know what it would do? It would show God's purity. It would show holiness is what it would do. People would really take notice. We wouldn't have to say a whole lot. We start doing these things and our life is going to say a lot. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening for these precious people that came out to study. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening, Lord. I pray as the songs that we sang tonight about purity and holiness, purify my heart, Lord, those great songs. And then we look at the word tonight that speaks about purity. Let us be a pure people, Lord, but it starts with a relationship with God. Do we know Jesus? Because if we know Jesus, we can and we should and must be a pure people. So I pray this evening, Lord, for those that don't know Jesus, that your Spirit would convict them right now of the need of salvation, the need to be in Christ, to know Christ. And I pray for those here tonight that are just doing their own thing. Maybe they're bitter over things that have happened and they're just nursing that anger and that bitterness. That tonight, Lord, we can let that stuff go. And we can turn our lives over to you. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.